and starting a new chapter today. We'll look at the first 34 verses of Luke 12, but I'll warn you, we'll look at these same verses for the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, two Sundays. This week will be something of an overview and kind of general principles, and then next week we'll talk more about the specifics of how we seek to pursue His kingdom in what we do, according to this passage anyway. It's a passage that's about fear and worry. It talks about the difference between good fear and bad fear, and what our fears and worries tell us about ourselves, and of course, how we should think differently. I think for many of us, fall, the fall season, is more like the beginning of a year than January 1st is. If you have kids, beginning of the school year, perhaps you have a job, you know, maybe September 1st or October 1st is a new fiscal year. We kind of coast maybe through the summer a little bit, even at work, even while you have a full-time job sometimes. It's the time when we have vacation. And so fall's the time we get back to it. And one of the things we get back to is worry and fear. It's like the more we do, the more we fear, the more we have to worry about. Well, just as January 1st might function as a time for you to kind of recalibrate, reevaluate, I pray that this fall season is that for you, and specifically as it pertains to fear and worry. God is not honored in our worries. He commands us to not worry, we'll see, and we'll talk about this morning. Let me read the verses and show you this. Look for these references to fear and worry. I'll read all 34 verses. It's a bit long, but perhaps as much Bible reading as any of us will do in the day. So let's take advantage of a good thing, reading Scripture together. As I said, as I read the verses here, verses 1 through 34 of Luke 12, notice the references to fear and worry that are just scattered through this first half of the chapter. Verse 1, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he, Jesus, began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you've said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you've whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear the one whom after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. And they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities. Do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense, what you're to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Beware. Be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I'll store my grain and my goods. I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' He said to his disciples, For this reason, I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you'll eat, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. For life is more than food, the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? Which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If you then cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you'll eat and what you'll drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, as I said, we'll take these verses over the next couple of weeks, and this week kind of do an overview of the principles we find here in these 34 verses, and then next week get into more specifics about how we do what it said there in verse 31, to seek God's kingdom. You might have noticed that the passage that we read breaks into just two parts. The first two points in your outline are this: don't worry about people, and then don't worry about possessions. Really, there are two things Jesus is talking about in a negative way here. What not to do, what not to worry about. The first is people. But how did this get going here? How did this chapter start out? Did it seem a little odd the way it started? There's a big crowd in verse 1. A really big crowd. Thousands. They're falling on each other. And then, quick turn, Jesus looks to the disciples and says, beware of hypocrisy. Beware of the Pharisaical hypocrisy, like we saw last week in chapter 11. Remember, we saw there that the Pharisees are clean on the outside, but the cup is filthy on the inside. We saw that they're tombs, so it's pretty on the outside, but death on the inside. We saw that the way they do their religion was primarily outward. It was about doing. It was about showing. So they loved the most prominent seats in the synagogue so people could see. Okay, so why, back to chapter 12 then, does Jesus say, right after Luke mentions there's a big crowd, beware of hypocrisy? I think they're connected. I think what Jesus is saying to the disciples is, don't fear the crowd. Don't say, well, what if they get mad at us? What if they leave? Don't wonder about why they're impressed. Don't think that they're impressed with you. Don't be too interested in the new seeming popularity that you have with this group, this thousands. Don't be thinking that this is success that you can pat yourself on the back about. Don't worry about pleasing the crowd. Don't worry about impressing the crowd. Don't alter your actions now for the crowd, for people. Don't act as if people are the final judgment of who you are. Don't act as if God doesn't see the secret things that you do. Don't think that God's determination of you is based on what you are in public ministry specifically. Remember, Jesus is saying this to the disciples, kind of the inner core of his team, his leadership team. Oh, this is a good word for us in church leadership. Elders, deacons, staff, home group leaders. This is an important thing for us to hear from Jesus here. When the crowd was big, Jesus brought up hypocrisy. Why? Because there's a connection. Hypocrisy is all about pleasing people. Hypocrisy is all about being something that we're not, or something that we think that we should be, and doing it because we fear people. You see, there's a deeper sin there with hypocrisy, and it's that fear of people. You should know that the Bible does this all over the place. It kind of charts sins for us. It shows us sometimes what one sin is at its root, and it ends up being another sin. So, for instance, anger often is the root of, well, speech things. You know, corrupting words, throwing words back at someone in retaliation to put them down, to hurt them. Anger is at the root of that, right? Pride is also at the root of it. Pride shows itself in so many ugly different ways. And so we see pride is one of those root sins. And here we see that hypocrisy that Jesus was warning about really has this root sin. We fear people. For teens, when I was a teen, this meant peer pressure. I don't know if they say that anymore. I don't know if any of our youth would say, yeah, peer pressure is what we all talk about at school. I remember when I was a really little kid, and I'd hear the word peer pressure, the phrase peer pressure, I was sure they were saying pure pressure. I thought, it's so bad, it's just pure pressure. I mean, so hard to fight against it. It's pure pressure. Of course, it's not. It's peer pressure. Your others like you are putting pressure on you to be like them. Of course, with adults, we don't really outgrow it. We just don't call it peer pressure. We call it keeping up with the Joneses. We call it, you know, improving our image, dress to impress. We wonder about whether people are pleased with us. We want to be a people pleaser. We'll either admit or not admit. Self-esteem has been a huge psychological movement in the West in general in the last 50 years or so, and of course even more so here in America. Now, it's different than low confidence, low self-confidence. No doubt there are some people who say, oh, I really can't run that fast. And then you run them, and they're fast, but they're just, oh, they lack self-confidence. Sure, that's a category. That's something that we should work on. We should have an accurate assessment of our abilities and gifts and use them accordingly instead of being shy about them. But that's different than the self-esteem thing. It's how we feel about ourselves when we talk about self-esteem. I wonder if we should call it instead others' esteem. Really what it's about is how we feel like others are viewing us. Oh, it's not us alone in a room, in a vacuum, all by myself. How do I view myself? No, what do we mean by that? We mean, how do others view me and how do I feel about it? Oh, dangerous stuff. I wonder if we're sinfully fearing people when we merely are bothered that someone's mad at us when we know what we've done was right. We need to examine ourselves, right? When we get in a conflict with someone, we need to ask ourselves if we've been jerks. We need to ask ourselves if what we've done is wrong, and we need repentance and reconciliation, asking for the forgiveness. But there are some times you know what you did was right, what you did was necessary. You don't know your motives perfectly, but I mean, you had great intentions for what you did, and they're mad at you, and you're just turning over inside your belly, right? They're mad at me. What is that? Well, it's part of just living in a fallen world, on one hand, where relationships are broken, they're messed up, they need work. On the other hand, it's that fear of men, right? Fear of people, fear of what others think that's driving that there. Now, a quick qualification. What Jesus is talking about here when he says, don't fear people, doesn't mean that we can be a jerk to people with a clear conscience. Doesn't mean we can, you know, do whatever we want and they're to live with it because I don't fear people. And it also doesn't mean that honesty somehow becomes the first and foremost or even only virtue. Many of you grew up in a church background that maybe was more legalistic. It's your parents' church. It was more fundamentalist. It was more guilt, more extra rules. And there was a lot of pressure to conform and to be good. And you don't admit your struggles in a church like that. I grew up in one of those churches. You don't, unless you're getting rededicated, going forward, and I'm going to rededicate because I've been doing bad. Unless you're doing that, you just pretend like you're doing good. That's the expectation. And many of us, I think, have then thought that honesty is so important that we think it's the only virtue. And so whenever anyone asks how we're doing, we have to give them the poop list. We think we gotta, oh, I'm just horrible, but at least I'm honest. You know, it's our one virtue, honesty. Well, friend, I don't know if that's right. For one, Proverbs tells us that a fool tells all. Some things are true and don't need to be said. Sometimes it's not loving to just gush your bad emotions on your friends or on your family. Sometimes it's not loving to tell people exactly how unhappy you are all the time. Sometimes you need to, and sometimes you need to quit using being real as an excuse for you to not be holy and as an excuse for you not to care more about them than you do about your feelings and your honesty. That's not what Jesus is getting at here. He's not getting at, don't fear people. Instead, tell them the worst. In fact, bog them down with how bad you are and how miserable you are. No, it's a complicated issue. It needs thinking through. I'd recommend a couple of books to you. They're both by Ed Welch. I'll put them on the church blog so you can get links to them in a pretty handy way. But let me just give you the titles. Ed Welch wrote a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. Oh, it'll rock your world. Great, great biblical pastoral stuff there. And then he followed it up with another book more in general on fear. It's called Running Scared: Fear, Worry, and the God of Rest. Great books. Convicting and yet so encouraging. And this issue of worry and fear is a complicated issue, as I said. And it's such a common issue, right? Can I just see a show of hands? Did anyone not have any worry or fear this last week? Not me. My hand's not up. You know why you didn't raise your hand even if you thought so? Because you're afraid. See? Oh, it consumes us, doesn't it? And it's culturally acceptable in the church, isn't it? We're just okay with it. We're allowed to go to the picnic after this and say, I'm really worried about this thing. And a friend won't say to us, well, wait a minute, what do you mean worried? What do you mean worried? Well, we'll talk more about worry and fear in just a bit here, but let's keep going through the verses. Look at Luke 12 in verse 4 and verse 5, where Jesus says, don't fear people, but fear God. In verse 3, if we back up just one verse more, he says, fear him because he knows us better than anyone. You can be pretty good in front of people. You can kind of keep your secret things. Some of us are better than others. But there is nothing hidden from God. What was whispered in the inner closet, in the middle of the house when no one was there, God hears. So verse 3 says, what's there is like getting announced on the housetop. Not, don't think you should read this verse, that somehow in heaven at the end we'll get judged. And I don't know if you heard this one before. It's not a joke. In fact, it's a nightmare. The thought of God's going to show your video to everybody. There's going to be a video there. That's why he didn't come back sooner. He was waiting for VHS and DVD and digital camcorders so that he could get it all, and he's going to show it in front of everybody in heaven. Friend, Revelation says there'll be no more tears in heaven, and I think we would all weep if that had to be the case. This verse, verse 3, what's said in quiet will be said from the housetops, is not about the end time judgment that Jesus will announce all of our bad things to other people, as if that would be fighting the fear of men with the fear of men, right? Oh, I don't want that to happen in heaven because everyone else will know. As if we've missed the fact God already knows. And this passage is picking at this thing of why we fear people more than God. Don't fear people, fear God. Fear him not only because he knows our hearts better than we do, but fear him because he can destroy souls, not just bodies. The worst anyone can do to you is kill you. I know that sounds like a pretty bad thing. But when you compare it with God, what God can do, it's it. They can kill you, and then that's it. They can't get to your soul. They can't torment you. They can't punish you through all eternity. But it says here, God is not only sovereign over the body and when it dies, but he's sovereign over our souls and where they go. And he's a holy and just God. You see, this doctrine of eternal punishment, we sometimes call it, where it says there in verse 5, cast into hell, or in Matthew 6, destroy the soul. It's all over the Bible. Sin is the problem. We were told, the day you eat of the tree, you'll surely die. We're told the wages of sin is death. Eternal death. Physical death, yes. Spiritual death, yes. But also eternal and physical death. We're continually dying and being destroyed throughout all eternity in this place called hell. There's no way of liking the Bible but not believing the hell part. It's just there. There's no way of liking Jesus and thinking he's a good teacher, but you just think that the hell stuff is a little silly. Well, it's not medieval. You can get it from repressed, frustrated people who were angry at the world. We got it from Jesus. It's there even in the Old Testament as well. It may not seem fair to us that there's a hell, but let's remember, we're the criminals. We're the rebels. You don't ask a criminal who's found guilty, well, what do you think your punishment should be? He'll say, you know, the orange suit with the, you get the stabber thing and you go pick up some trash in the field? I'll take that for one day. How's that? Well, you committed murder. Don't you think it should be a little bit more? No. You don't ask the one who's guilty what do you think he, what he thinks his punishment should be. He's biased. We're the guilty. And Christ tells us that without him, there is a just and righteous punishment for our rebellion against him. God is holy and God is just. And just as we'd expect from a local judge that if someone's guilty, there has to be a punishment. So we expect from God, if we're thinking, we expect that there's this punishment. So fear him. Fear him. People can only kill you. God can kill you and destroy you forever. And I know you want to get mad at that if you're not a Christian. You hear that and you want to get mad at that. Friend, doesn't that just tell you the condition is that bad? That's proof of the rebellion right there, right? You want to rise up against it. I did too. You want to rise up against that and say, that's not fair. We're better than that. I don't want that, God. Yeah, that's what rebellion does. Pray that God would reveal himself to you in a powerful way and he would soften your heart. He would open your eyes. How does he do that? Well, if you notice verse 2 on down to verse 5, they talk about the problem, but they don't by themselves talk about the solution, do they? God can throw you into hell. Here's the problem. We're hypocrites. Here's the problem. We fear people and not God. So the solution, not so much here, but elsewhere in Scripture, where it's very clear, is this. This is why Jesus came. Jesus came to die. The wages of sin is death. We deserve death, physical, spiritual, and eternal. And Jesus took that death for all those who would believe. He took it so that it would be payment made for us and be received through faith, just believing, just trusting, just calling out and confessing that we want it and that we believe it to be true. Not working towards it. Not purifying ourselves for it. There's no way we can see this passage telling us God can throw you into hell, but here's how you get out of it. Make sure you fear him. Make sure every day you tell him you're afraid of him. Make sure you tell him uncle when it gets real bad. Or here's how you avoid getting thrown into hell. Don't be afraid of people. Be afraid of God. Or here's how you get out of hell. Don't be a hypocrite. Well, friend, it's too late. We are hypocrites. We are hypocrites. If we said we weren't, again, we would be proving that indeed we are. What is this unpardonable sin, it seems like, in verse 10? Did you notice that when we were reading through? This blaspheme against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, it says. When I meet people and they ask what I do, I tell them I'm a pastor, they often say, oh, what's the unpardonable sin? I say, why do you want to know? Well, I just want to make sure I didn't do it. So it's a great opportunity to say, well, you've got more trouble than that. Because you think there's just one sin that is by itself unpardonable. Well, what's this passage saying, though? We believe that pardon for sin is possible, and we believe that unpardon for sin would be just and fair, right? He can throw you into hell. But there's this blasphemy, the Holy Spirit, that seems like something altogether different. What does it mean? Well, think about what the Holy Spirit came to do. Jesus told us in John 16, the Spirit will come, and when he does, he'll convict the world of sin and righteousness, and he'll point to me. He'll point to Jesus. So to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to reject his work, to reject his message. And that might be rejected for a while and then eventually believed. But this is talking about ultimate, final rejection of the Holy Spirit. That's such a blasphemous sin that it's simply unforgivable in a sense. And of course, if you think about it, it makes sense that it's unforgivable because there is no faith. There is no belief. There is no trust where there is also the rejection of the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin. Don't reject the Spirit's calling. Don't resist. I think there's a sense in which the Spirit's wooing, drawing is irresistible. That's for another message. Don't let that throw you. Hear this. The Spirit takes the word, whether spoken from a person or read in these pages, and he makes it alive. He puts light on it. He puts flesh on it for us. And there's a way of resisting that, fighting that, and doubling, compounding our damnation. But the gospel starts with recognizing our hypocrisy and recognizing that we like to fear man and we don't like to fear God. Do you fear God the right way? There's a right fear of God and there's a wrong fear of God. There's a fear of God before we're in Christ and forgiven that has every reason to fear. It's fear with a capital F. At least it should be. But forgiven, there are really two different kinds of fear, you could say. One that's not good, one that is good. There's a fear of God, which we're told all through Scripture, even as God's people, we're to do. We're to fear him. Well, Proverbs says it's the beginning of wisdom. It's the foundation stone for wisdom to fear God. But you also have passages like this, Revelation 1. John is on the island of Patmos. He sees this revelation of Jesus, powerful, glorious, his face shining like the sun, eyes like fire, like a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And John falls at the ground like he's dead. That's what it says. And then Jesus says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Wait a minute, aren't there those verses to fear God? Aren't there verses like Proverbs 1 to have fear of God as the foundation stone of wisdom? Yes, but there is a dread of Christ that forgets our forgiveness, forgets our reconciliation to him. I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, John, don't fear, don't dread what's going on right now. You're right with this glorious Jesus that you're seeing right now. Of course, John wasn't told to get up as he's on the ground. Jesus didn't say, John, don't be afraid. Instead, let's high five. Come on, John, get up and do a chest bump. Come on, John, get up and we'll make up a handshake together. This is you and me. I'll show you one that Michael, the archangel, told me. He showed it to me. We do it. No. No, Jesus is still Lord and King. He's glorious, and John has his right posture on the floor. But that's not the same thing as dreading a God that we're actually made right with. And only when we've been made right with this God through Christ can we finally start to fight off hypocrisy, finally start to fight off fearing people and instead loving them. You see, there are really two gospels. You believe one of them. You're either justified by people. One of your people might be yourself. Or you're justified by God. Will you break from constantly seeking to be justified by people and see that we can be justified with the one who matters most, and justified according to grace, not according to works, justified because of what Christ did, not because of what we do? Only then can we finally start to fight off worry and hypocrisy and fear of people. Secondly, the second part of these 34 verses we read is this: don't worry about possessions. Don't worry about possessions. Starting in verse 13, there's a setup to the teaching. A man comes to Jesus about a family dispute over inheritance. And then Jesus, a little bit later on, goes into this parable of a rich man who has so much stuff, it's crammed into his barns. He has more stuff coming, and what does he do? Well, he makes bigger barns to keep the stuff and to think there, now there's ease. We won't go into either of those, either the setup to the story, the man asking Jesus for help with the inheritance problem, or the parable of the rich man. We'll look at those next week a little bit more. But I want you to see this, at the heart of the problem with both of these, the man who comes to Jesus and his brother, that same situation there about the inheritance, and then Jesus' parable about the rich man. The heart of the problem is not so much with the wealth itself, but that the wealth in both of these stories replaces God. It replaces God. It functions in a God-like way. You see, either money and stuff can be God-like in the way we pursue it. We want it. We like it. It feels good. There's security. Those are things that Scripture says in the way we should pursue God. Or maybe it's that we have enough money and stuff that we feel God-like. Either money can be a God-like thing to you, or you might have enough that you feel God-like. Buy what you want. Feel powerful. Do you know that some people get hooked on spending so much that they don't even open what they buy? You see, it's not about the enjoyment of the thing, even. In its worst form, it's about the power of purchase. Well, either way, whether it's money feeling God-like or us feeling God-like because of our money, both are idolatry. They're idols. They're false gods. An idol in Scripture isn't just a wooden statue that, you know, weird people light a candle and bow before. That was part of idolatry. But idolatry is any kind of satisfaction and allegiance and hot pursuit and trust that isn't God. And that's why Jesus says in verse 30, look at the words there. For all these things, food, clothes, stuff, money, security, for all these things, the nations of the world eagerly seek. Nations of the world here doesn't just mean a kind of general summary of the whole world. What he means by nations here is these people who are not Christians, they're not in Christ. They're just nations. They're just people. They're Gentiles in the way that Luke uses it. Where those are the sinners. Those are the ones who aren't connected. Those are the ones who aren't in. They're not forgiven. And he says here, what characterizes them is that they eagerly seek stuff. Is this verse in our Bibles? Are we any different? We have to ask ourselves hard questions about treasures, where our treasure is, and how we pursue that. We'll do that more next week, but don't miss that this is idolatry. Listen to the way it's put in Colossians 3, the alternative to idolatry. Colossians 3, listen to these five verses. Paul says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, you're with him, you identify with him, then keep seeking the things which are above. That's where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on the earth. Why? For you've died. I've died? Your wants and your passions, I know it's a slow death, but they are dying. They are dead. We're dead to those passions. Our life is hidden in Christ. It's wrapped up with Christ. So when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we also will be revealed with him in glory. That's what's most important. That's what's eternal. That's what's lasting. Therefore, consider and keep considering. Keep pondering and remembering and keep acknowledging that the members of your earthly body, your body parts and your heart, your desires, your mind, these things are dead. Should be dead to immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. You see there? What are Christians but those who have come to confess their idolatrous heart, seeking for the satisfaction of things or satisfaction of people, looking for a savior in people, looking for a savior in their possessions, but now coming to see that Christ is the savior and Christ is the satisfaction, and that's it. And they don't perfectly get it yet. I don't perfectly get it yet. I fear people. I like things. But there's one Savior. We keep preaching to ourselves, there's one Savior. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. Don't worry about your possessions. Let me say again, worry is sin. It's wrong, even though we're allowed to do it and no one calls us on it. There are times in Scripture where Paul will say something like, I'm worried about the Corinthian church. I'm worried about the churches. And I think that's a good thing. I think he means it in a way that I know well. I'm worried about the things of the Lord here for our church. But there's also a different kind of worry. So Paul can say in Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Even though he says, I'm anxious for the Corinthians. I'm anxious for the churches. On the other hand, he could say, I'm anxious for nothing, or we should be anxious for nothing. Why? Because there's a kind of concern for the church that's good, and there's a kind of worry about anything, whether it's physical or spiritual, or that's out in the world or in the church. And we should not be anxious. We should pray. We should ask God to help us. We should give thanks, and that's the only place in which we find the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, all understanding. That's how our hearts and minds are guarded in Christ Jesus. Don't worry, friend, because it's commanded for us not to. Don't worry because it's senseless. Verse 25, look at that. Of Luke 12, Jesus says, who has worried about their death and thereby added a day onto their life? If anything, doctors today would tell us what? Well, you live longer if you don't worry, right? Worriers are not long livers. Jesus says, what does worry actually do? Nothing. In fact, it implies a lot of wrong things about God. It implies that maybe he's not good. Maybe he's not in control. Oh, we don't say it that way, but that's what it implies. It suggests that at its root, at its heart. It wonders whether he's really got this one, whether he's really in charge of this one, whether he really knows about this one. You see, fearing people over God and wondering about stuff, loving stuff instead of God, implies that those things are God. They are God replacements, but cheap and broken ones that don't fulfill. God's the answer. So three, on the backside of your notes, we'll do these quickly. Don't wonder about his promises. Don't wonder about his promises. He has promised to be good. He has promised to take care. We saw several indications of his kind of practical, physical care and provision in this passage. Look at verse 7. The very hairs of your head are all numbered, so don't fear. It doesn't just mean here that God knows the number of hairs on your head. He does know that. He's all-knowing. But what this means is that he is in control of the number of hairs on your head. I know that's a test for your spirituality if you're thinning up there. God's in charge of this? Yes, he is. He is. But don't get sidetracked here. The point is this, is that, what, a hair? Who loses a hair and says, I lost a hair? Maybe some of you do. I don't. I got a pretty thick head of hair. So I see a hair on the ground, I'm not worried that I lost a hair. God is sovereign over that. He's sovereign over when birds fall to the ground. He's sovereign over whatever anyone else can do to us. He protects us. So if someone hurts us, if someone does kill us, God's in it. He's in it. That hair did not drop to the ground apart from your Father's will. I mean, that's the case with birds. It's the case with birds. And how much more you? So look at his creation. One of the ways you fight worry is just being watchful. The sun went up today. That means God's still on his throne. Rainbow in the sky. Another example of God keeping his promises. Way back in Genesis 6 of the flood. I see a rock. A big one. Remember those rock passages in the Psalm. Psalm 18. God is a rock. He's a refuge. He's a strong tower. God is solid and unmovable. Don't worry about his promises to care for you. In fact, he's promised so much more. Look at verse 32. Look at this. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. I say this verse to myself often because I struggle with doubt. I struggle with worry. I struggle with feelings of inadequacy as I try to feel good about myself and try to earn my way with God almost. Oh, I don't say it that way. It's really what I'm doing. Feeling like I'm maybe more accepted today because it was good and less accepted tomorrow because it's not. Look at the phrases, just one by one. By the way, this is looking at phrases in a scripture verse like this is what we call meditation. We're told to do it. We're told to meditate on scripture. An example of meditating is just taking a phrase. You could even put it down to a word, you know, one word, and you just kind of camp out on it in your mind. Chew it over. Think about it. Think of examples. Think of application. Let me just do it with these phrases. Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. God is saying this to you. God is saying, don't be afraid. I can tell you, don't be afraid, and you'll say, you don't know what's going to happen. You can't fix my problem. You can't heal this disease. The God who is the sovereign of the universe with all power and in mercy and love says, do not be afraid. He says, little flock. See that phrase? Little flock. Who doesn't love little sheep? They're so cute, right? Who doesn't love little goats? They're so cute. They grow up to be kind of a little nasty, a little less cute. But notice this. He's the shepherd, and we're not just the sheep. We're the little sheep. What a picture of endearment. What a picture of care. And then kind of mixing metaphors. What's the next phrase? Your Father. He's the shepherd and we're the sheep. He's also the Father and we're the sons and daughters. And like fathers care for their sons and daughters and protect their sons and daughters and teach and lead their sons and daughters. So God does that with us. If you don't have or haven't had a good father, verses like this mess with you. To hear God as your Father messes with you. But friend, you just have to know that God is using that as an analogy, not for your father perhaps, for what fathers would be ideally. Look at the best father you know. Admire it from afar. And then connect that to your relationship with God. That father has chosen gladly, or literally, it's his good pleasure. He's not half-hearted about this. It's his pleasure to do it. He's not reluctant about it. He's not stingy on it. He's not part-time. It's not going to fade away. It's his good pleasure to give. To give. Not to set up a bargain deal. Not for you to go halfway. Not for him to do most of it, but you got to do your part. For him to give. 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 To give you. You. Hear that personal word from Jesus here in this passage? It's your Father's good pleasure to give you. 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 What? What? The kingdom. The kingdom. Not only his grace and forgiveness, but entrance into the realm of his reign, the realm of his glory, into worship with him, in fellowship with him. It's his pleasure to give you the kingdom. We're inheritors of the kingdom of God. If you got a letter in the mail saying you're inheriting a nation far away, and it's very rich, it's not very big, but it's very rich, and it's well-to-do, and it's running smoothly right now, and you've inherited it, you would just be blown away and excited. And yet we yawn to hear that God has chosen gladly to give us the kingdom, his kingdom, his spiritual, eternal kingdom. Remember, it's his character to give. It's in him to give. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says that God roams through the earth looking for places and people to show himself mighty in. He wants to show himself strong. He wants to be our help. Remember that about him. Remember his promises to love. He said he would love. Remember how he loved us. Christ died for us. The cross is actually a mark, a measure of how much he loved us. Romans 5:8, he demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he's not chosen to love or to give to us because of us. That's good news, by the way. Because you go up and down. I do too. I need his love to be steady. I need his love to be based on one thing, Christ, his death and resurrection. It's done. It's unchanging. Oh, he does not give us his love or give us the kingdom because of our goodness, but because of the goodness of Christ. And he promises to keep doing this forever and ever until he brings us home. Oh, we need to remind ourselves of these things, to set our mind on things above over and over throughout the day, however you do it. Bible audio in the car. Good Bible reading, Bible study, Bible meditation. You need more Bible. I need more Bible because everything around me says, worry about people. Everything around me says, you have every reason to be afraid. Things can come crashing down tomorrow in every corner of your life. You have no idea how the kids are going to turn out. I know. I don't. But I need the word to tell me God does work in hearts, little kids. And I can teach, I can spank, I can lead, I can pray, but he has to do the hard work. So it's a reminder to trust him. Fight worry by reminding yourself about who he is and what he's done, and fight worry by seeking the right thing. That's the fourth thing here in your notes. Don't wonder about priorities. Instead, seek his kingdom. Verse 31, seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. Kingdom is his realm. We come into it by the grace of Jesus Christ, confessing our sins to him and believing that what he did is sufficient for us to be forgiven, reconciled to God. Seek first the kingdom. Seek the realm of the kingdom. Seek your relationship with God and that relationship spreading to others and growing in others. Now, in Matthew 6, when it says seek the kingdom, it says seek what? The kingdom. What's the blank there? First, you see I have priorities in quotation marks here. Here's why. Seek first the kingdom isn't about priorities, plural. We're obsessed with priorities, right? We want to renegotiate our priorities, reorder our life, kind of, you know, Read Getting Things Done, another David Allen book or another leadership book, organizational chart. You know, we want something that'll help us with our priorities. So maybe you even have that list in your head, the big priorities. You know, God is number one, family number two maybe, three is job, four is family and friends, and five is golf or something, cooking. That's not what Jesus is getting at here. He doesn't mean first in that it's the first thing on a big list of other things. So that God gets the most attention. And he's number one. But then there are other things like family. And they're not God? Well, it's true, they're not God. But they're not separate from God. Here's one way it's put in the Old Testament. That he's the Lord and there is none besides him. If I was in a race and I said to you, at the end, me and this guy tied, we were right beside each other. Beside, not besides, right? I would use the word beside. He's next to me. It doesn't say in the Old Testament there is none beside God, none alongside of him, none next to him. He's number one. It says there is none besides him. So if I tell you I ran a race and there was none besides me in it, that's a race where it's just me. God is everything. All things. To him be the glory, because from him and through him are all things. We're to do all to the glory of God. Whatever we do, Colossians 3 says, whatever we do, we're to do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto man. Which means that whatever seeking we have to do, you have to seek out whatever, potatoes at the grocery store. You have to seek out better insurance. You have to seek out a good education for your kids. You have to seek out another job. Let all your seeking be as though it is seeking the kingdom of God. Let all seeking be about the kingdom of God. Again, people and possessions are bad saviors, and they're bad at satisfying us, and we should know that. We should flee it, and we should turn to the Savior who's mighty, who is satisfying. We should ask ourselves now hard questions as we go through life. It's really not that more complicated than this, right? To seek first the kingdom in our problems is just to ask of ourselves, what does God think of this situation? What's his mind about this? What's really the problem according to God in this situation? Is God worried? That's an easy one. No. What has God said about this? Has he promised anything that I should remember about this? What really can I control here? What should I do? What can I do? What does he call me to do in his word? Where is it explicit about what I can do in this situation? Am I trusting him right now? How can I best seek his kingdom where I am right now, in the circumstances I have right now? That's what Jesus is saying to us here, just like he taught us to pray one chapter before. When you pray, pray, your kingdom come. That's the overarching prayer request of the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. What he shows us here is that whatever we do it as seeking him in all things. Lofty? Yes. But that's where this is going. Right? Hear this good news, warrior. Doubter. Hear this good news. In heaven, we will seek first the kingdom of God. Forever. I hope you're longing for that day. Eyes fixed in that direction. That's what we need.